Amen. Isn't it great that as the kids are going off to their classrooms, we can pray to the God who is in control of their hearts, the Redeemer, and say, save them, Lord. Not up to them, but up to you. Save them. It's the same prayer for us, isn't it? As we open up your word today, Father, show us your Son. Make us like him. Take our wills and conform them to yourself. You're in control. That's our prayer as we open up the word each Sunday morning. That's our prayer as we open up Isaiah chapter 66. I have to be honest, I'm a little sad today because much as I like preaching through books, I don't like finishing the books because I want to stay there. I was tempted this week to just make this a couple of parts, but I said, no, we need to finish this book today. So I'm going to read this, Isaiah 66. If you have your Bibles in front of you, follow along with me here. If not, it'll be up on the screen there behind me. I want you to think as you're hearing this read, Isaiah's just written 65 chapters. This is number 66. This is how he ends his book. Maybe think, I wonder if these would be the last words that I would write as I'm concluding a book like this. And since probably not, I wonder just what it is that Isaiah is so concerned that we hear from this word. What is it that the Father, through the Spirit, inspiring this word, means for us to hear this morning as we look at our Savior's? Let me read this and follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 66, the prophet writes this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see our joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And it shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. One of the great questions of Isaiah, I think, starting from the very first chapter, is what does it mean to truly worship God? What does it truly look like to worship God? Is worship taking place simply because someone has their hands lifted? What does a transformed life look like? How can we know if someone is simply going through the motions? These are all questions that Isaiah has addressed throughout his book, and he's wrapped it up in terms of what faithfulness to him looks like, what trust in him looks like. When everything is said and done, looking at our lives, are we a people who trust God and worship him for who he is and for what he has done? Or are our lives filled with and aimed at our own self-fulfillment? Are we a people, Isaiah would ask us, a people seeking after the glory of God, to see his face, to behold him and to be made like him? Or are we seeking after our own glory? That's the question of the book. And we've gotten up to the end here, where he draws for us the end point of these two paths. It's kind of a stark ending to the book, isn't it? That last verse there, you think, well, Isaiah, I like when songs end on a happy note, you know? When we're playing a worship song and it's in a minor key, that last strum, the guitar, a little more positivity if you strum the major chord at the end. But Isaiah strums the minor chord here. As he's drawing out the end point of these two paths, do you trust the Lord or do you not? Do you trust yourself? Isaiah's taken us all over the place in these 66 chapters of this book, and today he looks at this final state for each of us. And we see on these pages those who have been transformed by the work of the servant on their behalf. In chapter 52 and 53, the work of the servant there on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here what takes place in the heart of a person who's been transformed by the servant's work and turned into worshipers who can't help but sing and speak of God's glory. And we see those who haven't, who can't help but revel in their own glory. So Isaiah here, finally, the last chapter, is calling us to come and to worship, bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah says to us, time is running out. Come to him and worship. So let's look at this. In these first six verses here, he shows us what bowing before God's majesty looks like, worshiping him in humility. In fact, in these verses here, Isaiah sounds a lot like the rest of the minor prophets. If you were to take and you were to open up the book of the minor prophets, then you were to see, especially someone like Micah, in Micah chapter 6, as he is giving us what is the true nature of worship. You know this passage probably, Micah chapter 6, 6 through 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The reason that Micah answers the question that way is because the people have asked a question before in those first five verses, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And they're looking at the Old Testament law. They're looking at the requirements of worship that God has given to the people. Micah's calling them out for their false worship, but they have been worshiping properly. They've been coming to the temple with their sacrifices. They have been giving the oil in the offering. They have been giving the grain offerings. And so in this hyperbolic picture, Micah asks this question on behalf of the people and saying, what do you want from us, God? Do you want rivers of oil? Is that really what you're looking for? You want rivers of oil from us? Do you want us to take all of the hills in Israel and kill all of the cows for you? And then they ask this question, hearkening back to the Exodus. What do you want our firstborn sons to? And Micah answers and says, no, he has shown you what he requires. That's the way that Isaiah is answering the questions of his book this morning as we look in this last chapter. He's picturing here, you can see this in verse 3 especially, this language of sacrifice and offering that comes from the law. Slaughtering an ox in worship, an offering, that's from the law. Sacrificing a lamb is from the law. Presenting a grain offering, a memorial offering, is from the law. But look at the way that God here, through the prophet Isaiah, frames this. He says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. What is he talking about here, we might say? You might say something like this, God, I'm doing exactly what it is that you've commanded. You've said to do these things. These are the things that I'm doing. What more do you want from me? I don't know if you talk to God that way or if you've ever talked to God that way, but that's somewhat of the language here of the people that Isaiah is conveying from God to them. God said to slaughter an ox, and so we slaughtered an ox. In other words, if God doesn't like it, he can't hold us accountable for it because we've done what he said. We went through the motions. We did what we were supposed to do. You see, the issue in this chapter, you back up a verse to chapter, or a verse to verse 2. We see something very similar to what it is that Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. Here he says, This is the one to whom I will look, he who's humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at my word. I was just reading this week of the Great Awakening swept through the country in the 1700s when a pastor would stand up and simply read the word, and people would be weeping at the hearing of the word. That's a movement of the Spirit. You can't go through the motions for that. It's what Jesus says in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well. There is coming a time when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's not the physical location on this mountain, at this temple where worship takes place. It is going to take place in my people as I send my spirit into the dwelling place of God that is in man. We see that poured out in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, don't we? See, there's no spirit here in verse 3. There's no truth in here in verse 3. People are doing what they're supposed to do. They are essentially clocking in and clocking out. You understand that, don't you? Those of you who don't love your jobs all that much, you put in your time, though, don't you? Comes payday and you say, see, I don't know if you punch holes in papers anymore, probably not, but you get a printout. Maybe it's digital. Maybe it's on your phone. I don't know. Say, look, I work the hours. I deserve the pay. That's what the people are saying here. I work the hours. I deserve the pay. I clocked in. I clocked out when I was supposed to. In fact, I work through my lunch break sometimes. The issue here is a matter of the heart. This is what Isaiah has been hitting at all the way since chapter 1. It is an issue of the heart. Don't give money on a Sunday morning begrudgingly when the offering bag comes around. Don't sing with your heart disconnected from your mouth. God is looking for those humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. When was the last time you heard the word read and trembled at it? This is the word of the Lord. When I say that after I read the word of the Lord, it's not just some mantra. This is true. God has spoken, and we are hearing from him. In fact, we are hearing him. We should tremble at this word. I don't want to be thought of as one like one who kills a man, breaks a dog's neck, offers pig's blood, blesses an idol. He says, this is the issue. You see the heart of it at the end of verse 3. This is the issue right here. In all of these ways, they have chosen their own ways. If you can figure that out, how they can be about doing what it is that God requires, at the same time choosing their own ways, you will understand what is the problem of this book. You can be about the things of God without actually being about the things of God. You know who do that really well? Talented people. That's who do it really well. You know what we could do up here on the stage? We could fill it with talented people when it comes to the music. That guy's really talented at the guitar. He'll be a great addition to our worship team. Well, guess what? That's not actual worship. I would rather have someone not so talented on the guitar, like myself, who worships in spirit and in truth, than someone who can play it amazingly but has an old, dead heart. That's what Isaiah is saying here. God is looking for the humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at his word, the one who has not chosen their own way. Their souls don't delight in their own abominations. I'm looking for the one who delights in me. It's the same problem that Isaiah was told in chapter 6 when he encountered God would be the tenor of his ministry. No one hears, no one sees, no one understands. See right here, verse 4, he says, I will choose harsh treatment for them because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight. They chose that which they delighted in, not that which I delighted in. They moved into this. We see this separation of God's true people and God's people in name only, these brothers in verse 5 who hate their brothers, who do the right things, who even say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, they you shall be put to shame. And this shame of them, this uproar, this sound from the temple, this rendering of the recompense, you can see this picture, can't you? This building of the sound of an uproar from the city, verse 6. The sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord. This is the voice of God coming from his throne, rendering recompense to his enemies. Who are God's enemies? It is those who hate his people. And in turn, hate him. In fact, I think right here in chapter 6, or in verse 6, we see a picture that is at least partly fulfilled in John chapter 2 as Jesus flips over the tables in the temple. Here are a people who do not love the Lord, but use the Lord for their own personal gain, rendering recompense to his enemies. See, Isaiah began his book, I know you probably don't remember chapter 1, but Isaiah began his book way back in chapter 1. And he said in verse 2 of chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, he calls the heaven and the earth to stand in witness of what God is going to do in bringing justice to his name, to the peoples. And here he begins at the end of his book in chapter 66 saying, you need to understand this, that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. I am over all of my creation. They have sat there and witnessed the truth and the reality of the justice that is not in the world and the justice that I am pouring out on the wicked. Sound from the Lord from the temple. Isaiah's saying you can't fake this. You can't fake worship. You cannot fake a humble and contrite spirit before God. You might be able to fake it for everybody in the room, can't you? Perhaps. But none of these people matter in light of eternity. It's God who matters. So Isaiah here in these first six verses calls us to examine ourselves, to repent where it's necessary. Come to him broken, and he'll restore you. Come to him strong, and he'll knock you down. He continues in these next verse 7 through verse 14, this rejoicing in God's restoration, this worship in hope. One of the major problems of this book is people seeking after their own glory. In fact, there's this huge section. We went pretty quick through it. There's a lot of repetition to it. But from chapter, I think it's 13, all the way through chapter 27, I believe, yes, we have these, some people call this the oracles against the nations, as God starts on one coast and speaks about this people and this people and this people until he gets to the other coast, in essence saying this judgment against the nations is the judgment against the world. But why does he do that? Why does Isaiah spend so many chapters speaking about the issues of the world when Judah in particular is being addressed? Well, it's because the issues of the world, the glory of the world, are the very things that Judah is constantly being tempted to go after. This is the issue before them. God says, seek me in my glory and I will satisfy your deepest longings. And they say, but have you seen Babylon and Tyre? Have you seen Assyria? Have you seen all these wonderful places? They have beaches and money. They have chariots, fire, horses, boats. God says, let's look at what's going to be the end of those who seek their own glory, and walks through the nations and says, they will all be destroyed as they have turned to their own way. If you turn to them, you will also be destroyed. And so this has been one of the major problems of the book, is the people seeking after their own glory in all different ways. They were called to be righteous and could not be. They looked to exalt themselves in their status. And each time they looked, God didn't let it happen. In fact, we saw the Assyrians come in and do some major damage, but be wiped out. And then we saw, starting at chapter 40, the people in exile in Babylon, not wiped out, but dealt with severely. Did you know that God cares for his people enough not to let them experience the defeat of their own glory seeking? I think we pray like this sometimes, don't we? As we're seeking after our own glory, we pray, God, why are you not satisfying these desires of my heart as I'm seeking after this wonderful thing, all the while thinking it's the wonderful thing? And thinking God is the bad guy as he's not allowing us to fall headlong into our own glory seeking. See, this is why we are called to pray according to his will. This is the thing that I think I need, Father, but if it's not, don't let me have it. That's a humble and contrite spirit. God, who do you think you are not giving me the thing that I know that I need? That is the haughty spirit. Been the problem throughout this book. Judah went into exile because she wanted to know what it was like to be dazzled with the wealth of the nations around her. And God essentially said, I'm going to dazzle you with the wealth of the nations. In fact, they're going to come and plunder you, and you will be the wealth of the nations. You will be the thing they brag about as they look and say, see the cages over there. That's where my people are. Taken into captivity. Lost. Exposed, destroyed. You just read through your Old Testament. You will see numerous times the people end up in what at least could be called impossible to get out of situations. That's a big hyphenated word, impossible to get out of situations. God does this for us sometimes in his grace, doesn't he? Sometimes he allows us to get ourselves in situations that are impossible to salvage so that he can display the surpassing worth of the glory of Christ. But he puts it on display, the humble and contrite in spirit. This is what's being described in these verses. It's poetic language here, but listen to it. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. That sounds nice, I think, doesn't it? Some would agree. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. I said, who's heard such a thing? Who's heard such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. The Hebrew here says, baby fell out. That's wild, isn't it? As soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. What's being explained here is Isaiah speaking of a particular time. I don't think he's speaking of a specific referent here, but we're speaking of the way that God does his work. Think about the people in Babylon. You are... This nation is in captivity, but not just captivity to the point where those people are segregated over there. We know who they are. We know what they look like. They have name tags on. We can identify them with ID cards. We have everything about that. This is a time where the people were completely, their nation and way of life completely wiped out and assimilated into the culture. It is impossible to separate this nation out from Babylon. It's like mixing a couple of drops of food coloring into a glass of water and stirring it up and say, separate it out. It's impossible. Some chemist out there can probably do it. And God says, no, I'm going to bring you out. You're going to suffer for 70 odd years, but you're going to be brought out by this servant. He names him Cyrus before he was born, 100 years before he was born. I'm going to bring you out. Cyrus comes along, and like that, the people are out and in Jerusalem. God can do that. God has done that. We move forward into Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and we see this group of people there who's speaking all these different languages, who just 50 days earlier had crucified Jesus. They were standing there saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him." And Peter stands up and says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, and you crucified Jesus." And they were cut to the heart and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They believed the gospel. They repented of their sins. And Acts chapter 2 says 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. That's impossible. That's what happened, because this is God who moves. You can think of times in your life, can't you, where you've been walking along knowing that there is no way out of this situation, that I'm stuck in this. This is exactly where my life is going to end. Everything is going to be right here. You've been praying about it, but nothing's happening, and then all of a sudden one day, taken care of. And you ask a question like, who's heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? And the answer is, we've seen it countless times throughout history, because this is how God acts. This is how God, who loves to put his glory on display, acts for those who love him. Verse 10, rejoice and be glad for Jerusalem. Rejoice with you, with her, and joy all you who mourn over her. And we even see, if we were to read further in the New Testament, you were to head into Romans chapter 9 through 11, we see the way that God is someday going to bring in his ethnic Jews into the church. That seems impossible, but it's what's going to happen. In fact, he prophesies it right here. You head forward to like verse 20. He sends the Gentiles out that he's saving as priests and Levites, bringing your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. God can do the impossible, and God does the impossible, and he loves to do the impossible, but he does it for his glory. Do you understand that if you are seeking after your own glory, if you're going to the nations for your own glory, your own self-fulfillment, your own wonders, this is not what God's going to put on display for you. This is what Isaiah is saying right now. The end of these paths is glory in Christ or destruction for eternity. When put like that, it seems like such a simple choice, doesn't it? God glorifies his own name in front of his own people. God moves exactly as he will and saves whomever he will. And so you can rely on this. You don't have to work your way out of the dire situation that you're in. This was the reason that the people ended up in the places they ended up the whole time. You remember back into chapter 7 or chapter 8, where you have Ahaz standing there on that water conduit, checking out the walls, making sure it was going to be tight and secure so the Assyrians couldn't come in. Or I think it wasn't even the Assyrians yet. It was Israel who was attacking Judah. And Isaiah says, stop it. Trust the Lord. You'll be fine. And Ahaz says, no, I've got to check out my water conduit. And then later on in chapter 36 through 39, they're standing in the same place, and Hezekiah is standing there, and Isaiah says, you've got to trust the Lord. The Assyrians are coming, but just trust the Lord. And Ahaz says, okay, I'll trust the Lord, and the Assyrians are wiped out. But then Hezekiah enters into the vault and says, come on, Babylonians, come look at all the gold we have, because he begins to trust in his own worth again and not the glory of God. And before you know it, the next chapter starts and the people are in Babylon. I mean, doesn't this echo through our lives, where we trust God in something and then the very next situation we're showing the Babylonians the gold in our vault? You can rely on him. The theme of this book, the call of this book, the cry of this book is trust the Lord. Trust him. This is the God who makes stones to worship him when his people don't cry out. Dead men to rise. He'll glorify you through him. He will glorify himself through you as well. We'll look at this last section here. Verse 15 through the end. This this worship, all the nations bowing down before God together, this worship is one that has extended to all the nations and will continue. God is saving a number too big to count. This is what he promised to Abraham way back at the beginning of our Bible. Look at the sand on the sea. Look at the stars in the heaven. That's how many children you're going to have, my children. And he's doing this by judging his enemies, putting them to shame, while extending his grace to all the nations. His salvation is such that it extends to the ends of the earth. Verse 18, for example, it speaks in language very similar, some of you will notice, to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these letters to the churches. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. And then he starts naming places that we don't know. What he means by these places, if you're not an ancient Israel geography expert, I don't know if we have any ancient Israel geography experts in the room, but he's naming these places that are as far east as you can go, as far west as you can go, as far north as you can go, as far south as you can go, and then throws in the coastlands, the places we haven't been. God's glory will cover the earth, is what Isaiah is saying. They shall declare my glory among the nations. His salvation is such that it extends to the ends of the earth. And we've already seen in this book that this is not a salvation that is just simply held for this small group of people on this slice of land next to the Mediterranean Sea. But this goes to the end of the earth, and it includes all peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation, the Gentiles and the Jews. But God here has a whole new program. There are not two classes of people in the kingdom of God. All people in this kingdom draw near. He's not saying here, as the layout of the temple used to be, where the Jewish men were the ones who could draw near the closest and the women a little closer, and then the outside was kept for the Gentiles who would come to the church. He's saying, no, because of the work of Christ, because of the work of the servant, the curtain torn in two, all people are called to draw near to the throne of grace to receive help and mercy in time of need. All of my people who have trusted this Savior. He's making out of the nations, he says, this wild sentence in verse 21, some of them I will also make for priests and for Levites. He's speaking of Gentiles being priests. That's not language that makes sense to someone in their Old Testament. God is doing a new thing where all people will draw near. He's making out of the nations people who are priests to God. I mean, just look around you for a moment. This room is filled with people who represent just about every continent on the world, don't we? And we're not the biggest church on the block, I don't think, but we already represent just about every continent on the world. It's because God is doing his work. And we see this on display in his church. This here is God's global mission being realized and on display, and we see it in our local church. Part of the reason that we are about missions at our church is because this gospel is going to go forth. And the mission of the church in this gospel is not for our own satisfaction. It's not even for our own flourishing and well-being. It is so that every ear will hear and every eye will see the glory of God. That's his mission in the world. That's his purpose. He said all the way back in chapter 1 of Genesis that we're to cover the earth with images of God, human beings, that are the display of his glory to the world. Look, we messed that all up, didn't we? But that doesn't mean that God is done with it. He's doing it, but now through the preaching of the gospel in his church. That's what he's explaining right here. My people are the ones who will be involved in this gathering of all nations and tongues and shall come and see my glory. This is the global mission being realized and on display. In fact, if we were just to look back at Isaiah chapter 6, we would see Isaiah has this encounter with God. He sees the glory of God in this vision of the throne room. His lips are touched with the coal, and immediately he is called to go out and spread the glory of God. That is the ordering of things in the Bible. We encounter God, and then we become those who speak of his glory to others. The order and purpose for which things work. God created us for his glory, and he saves us to proclaim it. Now notice, we've seen this already, but in this last section, he has both mixed in the spread of his glory through the proclamation of his name and his saints, and the judgment of the rebellious. Now, I don't know how you might conclude a book like this. In fact, maybe that's not even a fair question to ask. Say, Isaiah, you wrote 65 chapters, and you're going to end it on this note of judgment. But this is a very fitting conclusion to the tenor of the rest of his book. He closes it with this picture of the end of these two paths. Verse 15, you see this: the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebukes with flame of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. It's quite the picture. 2 Thessalonians 1, I think, shows that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that does this. The same one who went to the cross in being judged himself on behalf of our sins. In Isaiah 52 and 53. He starts his book off with calling the heaven and earth to witness of the justice that is to take place. And then he closes his book saying, here come the new heavens and the new earth, who stand as a testimony for eternity of God's purposes in the world and his promises. Those who listen to Isaiah's words and hear them turn from their sin and trust Christ as Savior. They enjoy the blessings of God's glory for all eternity. That's the message of his book. If you trust this Christ, this righteousness that is missing from you at the beginning of the book, that is accomplished by the servant in chapters 52 and 53, is applied to you for all eternity if you trust him. He says, verse 23, from new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, from sun up to sundown for all eternity, those who have trusted this Christ fully enjoy the God who blesses them and keeps them through his everlasting worship. That is the end goal, the full enjoyment of God forever for his people, for this one path. But for those who continue to seek after their own glory, looking to the world for satisfaction, rejecting the work of the servant, Isaiah here gives one of the most heinous pictures of hell in the Bible. Worm and fire, he says. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. This eternal torment. What a picture. This same fire that we've seen throughout the book, refining people, also destroys some people. This same picture of fire that pictures God and his righteousness is both refining to some and destroying to others. And it burns eternally the rebellious against him. This was the problem in chapter 1. These are my people who have rebelled against me. And this picture He has of God's people worshiping for all eternity with a graveyard next to them, standing in stark contrast between what they have received in the servant and what his judgment has been poured out on the rebellious. These are hard words to hear, aren't they? Some of the commentators were talking about the way that the Jewish scholars in the Old Testament times would take this, and they would switch verse 24 and verse 23 so that they could end on the happy note. They think Isaiah has this way for a reason. These are hard words, but they're good and they're necessary. And Isaiah is letting us know that time is short. Time is short, isn't it? Each one of us is on one of these two paths, and we are running out of time before judgment comes. Christ has stood condemned and has been judged and has been found guilty for the sins committed by those who trust him as Savior. You may be in this room right now, and you may have trusted Christ, and you look to the cross, and you know that judgment has fallen, but it has not fallen on me. It has fallen on one who stood in my place. And so for all eternity, I will spend it rejoicing that he came and took my punishment on me, because I will look and I will see the fallen and the slain who were rebellious for all eternity, and they didn't trust the Savior who offered them his righteousness. Christ has stood condemned and has been judged and found guilty for the sins of those committed by those who trust him as Savior. They've been bought and paid for, eternally secure in him. But for those who decide that self-glory is worth more than God's glory, the judgment is coming. It's coming soon. Heed Isaiah's warning. Come to the servant who suffered and be saved. Amen. Amen. Why don't we pray? We'll have our ushers come forward now, and we'll take this Lord's Supper together as we not only remember what it is that this suffering Savior, who is King and Judge, has done for us, but we proclaim his name, this glory that we see in his word that someday we will see face to face, John says. We proclaim it to the nations. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this book of Isaiah. We thank you that you have sent your Son, who has come and stood condemned in our place. This righteousness that we lack because of our rebelliousness, this righteousness that we cannot muster up in ourselves because of our sinful hearts, he has accomplished all of it, and he has given it to us. So, Father, we pray that you would help us heed Isaiah's word this morning, that we would trust you, that we would be people who seek after your glory and not after our own glory. And we thank you that you have blessed us so much that even in the seeking after your glory, you bless us with glories beyond our imaginations in Christ. That for all eternity we get to gaze on the face of our Savior, made like him, experiencing joys that we cannot even comprehend. Father, we pray for the rebellious. Maybe the rebellious in this room, that you would touch their hearts with this gospel, and cause them to repent of their sins and to trust Christ. Time is running short. We thank you for your salvation. Would you be glorified in us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.